Turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. And this is obviously something that I did Friday evening with the students at the Christian Union. So apologies to Micah and to Sarah, who've heard it very recently. But at least they'll know when I'm coming to the end, which is always advantageous. And the students asked me, or the Christian Union asked me, to look at the whole of Philippians chapter 4, which was quite a challenge in 25 minutes. But they did give me the right text from which to launch out into the whole of Philippians chapter 4. And the title that they gave me was Stand Firm, or Stand Fast. And if you look at the chapter, it would be quite easy just to consider all the things that you've got, the practical things in chapter 4, prayer, meditation, contentment, rejoicing, confidence. And you would think, and I would think, each one of those is worthy of at least one or two sermons by themselves. So how could you find a key that could unlock the whole chapter? Is there a theme that can pull all of those different things together? And I think there is, and it was the text that they gave me, which was verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And the therefore at the beginning of the verse tells us that this is a conclusion. And everything that Paul is going to say in chapter 4 is going to be based on what he's already said in chapters 1 to 3, what he's already said about Jesus and who he is, what he's done, and what he's doing, and what you are in him because of him, because of his grace and his riches and the gifts that he's given to you, because of his person. You must stand firm in him. So before you look at chapter 4, you've got to remember who this Jesus is. And I'm imagining most of you have got some knowledge of the Jesus of Philippians. You'll remember chapter 2, that this Jesus is the one who's shown out of this world humility and love, who, though he is God, he doesn't consider equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs, but he empties himself of the privileges of heaven and his rights, and he humbles himself to become man, to become a slave, and he accepts death for us in our place at Calvary for our sin. This Jesus, who, though he is God, beginning of that passage in chapter 2, considered you to be more significant than himself. I still can't get over that. That's the ESV's translation of the beginning of chapter 2, and it's just spot on. And he considered your needs to be greater than his rights. And he was prepared to die in shame to bring you glory. You carry on through chapter 2. This is the Jesus whom God has raised up from the dead and exalted to the highest position in the universe, who reigns over history, and before whom one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. He's the Jesus of chapter 3 who has given to us his righteousness. Thinking about that this morning, he didn't just take away our sin, he exchanged it for his perfect righteousness, so that as we believe in Jesus, we are accepted by God as perfect. Perfect in Christ. As perfect as Christ. We couldn't do that. The sum total of our efforts to produce a righteousness by ourselves, Paul says, was garbage. It was rubbish. But Jesus has done it for us, and he gifts us everything to be accepted through faith. This is the Jesus who, chapter 3, verse 12, has made me his own. He owns everything. Started the service this evening with that. The mountains and the deep places of the earth and the stars. But best of all, he owns you. Paul says, he's made me his own. He's not ashamed to be identified with me. He's not ashamed to be called my brother. He's not ashamed to share his father and his family and his inheritance and his home and his destiny with us. This is the Jesus who, at the end of chapter 3, has made us citizens of heaven, who will return for us on that greatest day and transform our bodies, raising them from death to be like his glorious body. You're not always going to look like that. One day you're going to look like Jesus. Saying to the students, my Facebook feed has been filled with selfies, pictures that you take of yourself on your mobile phone of without any makeup on, not the men, but the ladies. Something to do with breast cancer. And they challenge each other to take a picture of themselves with no makeup on, and everybody else has to give some money to cancer research. And most of my friends are not of the younger spectrum. They're of my sort of age, and it doesn't make for a pretty sight sometimes. Some of them have had the sense to turn the lights down a bit, and they've posted these pictures. But what you've got here is Paul saying, this Jesus, one day, he's going to sweep away the lines and the bags and the scars. And they'll be swept away, not by foundation and polyfiller, but rather by grace and love and the power of our Lord Jesus. And he does that, Paul finishes chapter 3 by saying, by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Everything is under the control of your Jesus. And by the time you start chapter 4, your vision, your mind, your heart, your life should be so full of this Jesus. So powerful. And yet chapter 2, so gentle. So humble. So kind. That you want to know him better. And that's why Paul concludes, I think, by saying, therefore just stand firm in him. Stand firm here means believe in him. Go on believing in him. Have faith in him. We looked at that last Sunday evening in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, where Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he says, go and find out how they're doing. And I'm listening to hear one really important thing when you get back, and Timothy comes back and he reports how the church is doing, and he says the thing that Paul is listening out for. They're standing firm in the Lord. But now Timothy's come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and your love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. You're still believing, for now we just live if you are standing fast in the Lord. That's the critical thing that Paul wants to hear. They have faith in Jesus, and it's ongoing, and it's real. It's not something that you exercise once and then leave behind. That won't result in you standing firm. That will result in you stagnating and then falling. It's something that you go on doing. It's the power of Paul's life. I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You don't move on from believing in Jesus, standing firm in him. You grow closer to Jesus. Your faith sinks deeper into Jesus and all that he's won for you. You become more like Jesus through the life of faith. And what we've got, I think, in the remainder of chapter 4 are the consequences of standing firm in Jesus. And also some of them will help us stand even more firmly in Christ. And that, there are seven things that I want to pull out of this. The first is that as you stand firm in Jesus, you are able to be a reconciler, a peacemaker. Verses 2 and 3. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who've laboured side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There are these two women who've worked with Paul in the gospel, and they've fallen out with each other. I don't think it's over some major theological point which affects the gospel. Otherwise, Paul would be firing off a Galatians-style letter at this point, because you can't get the gospel wrong. That has to be right. It's probable that this is a personal issue. They've had an argument. And sadly, it's affected the progress of the gospel. What causes these clashes? We've lost sight of the importance of Jesus in the church. It's become about us. We're not standing firm in him anymore. We're standing firm for our rights and our principles. Well, it's all sorts of things that end up causing it. Jealousy. I'm jealous of somebody else's success or ministry. But if I'm standing firm in Christ, what have I got to be jealous about? I've got everything in Jesus. Shouldn't I be able to celebrate his grace and his gifts in the lives of other people and just thank him for what he does more spectacularly through other people's lives than through my life, and thank him for what he's made me and given to me? Sometimes it's power struggles. But if we're standing firm in Jesus, then aren't we called to be slaves, servants of each other? It isn't about how high we can climb. It's about how low we're prepared to stoop and to serve each other. Sometimes it's about my rights, which have been infringed. I'm just not going to let these things go. But hasn't Jesus laid aside all of his rights in order to give you the right to become a child of God? Whereas I've been wronged. Well, welcome to the world of Jesus, a world where you wronged him, and yet he reached out to you with love and forgiveness. And what did Paul say to us in chapter 2? Have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. One of humility. In humility, count others as being more significant than yourselves. Look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. If we're standing firm in Jesus, we are able to be reconcilers. We're able to say sorry when we're wrong. And when we've been wronged, we're able to say sorry for the way that we've reacted and the grudges that we've held and the things that we've said and the attitudes that we've had. Be so rooted in Christ's grace towards you that you can forgive from the heart and not keep records of wrongs. It's so futile and empty when we preach a gospel of reconciliation that deals with the greatest problem of all, our sin against God. And yet, in practice, we show that it doesn't even work in the tiniest little conflicts within church life. Of course it works. Stand firm in Christ and glorify him as men and women who seek peace and who are given the grace in Jesus to accomplish it. Be reconcilers. Be rejoicers, secondly. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul said that a few times in Philippians. And I just wonder if the reason that he has to say it again at the beginning of chapter 4 is that he's just mentioned the book of life and he's just so happy again as he's reminded himself of where his name is written. I mean, he's in prison in Philippi. He's facing a trial in prison in Rome. He's facing a trial which could end in execution, and he's talking about rejoicing, not if and when he gets set free, but always, at the moment. Why can he rejoice? Because he's standing firm in Jesus. And he's just reminded himself that his name is in the book of life. Do you ever think about that? None of us are ever going to have our names in Burke's peerage, are we? Don't think any of you here have got blue blood. You're just normal people. None of you, as yet, I imagine, have got into Who's Who. One or two of you might do one day if you commit some terrible crime. None of us have made the Times 100 rich list. Don't think. Again, one or two of you might do in the future. But even if we'd made all three of those things, that wouldn't be the cause for our rejoicing. The greatest thing of all is that our names are written in Jesus' book of life. Our names are engraved, carved onto his hands, and he will not forget us. We're citizens of heaven. God counted us to be so valuable that Jesus gave everything he had to bring us back because he wanted to share eternity with us. Rejoice if you're standing firm in Jesus, if you're grasping the real meaning of his gospel and his plans for you. The third thing is be reasonable. Verse 5, and I'm reading from the ESV here, probably just because it gives me another R. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And if I'd had two G's at the beginning, I would have used the NIV and gentleness at this point. But it's a really difficult word to get across in English. NIV has gentleness. I think there's meekness in some versions. The commentators say it could be translated graciousness or forbearance. It's a lovely word. We looked at it about 3 years ago, and the best translation we came up with was yieldedness, ready to yield. But it was bigger than even that. And notice Paul doesn't say try to be reasonable or try to be gentle. He says let your gentleness be seen. Because in Christ, that's what you are and what you're becoming. His spirit working in you is producing Christ-likeness. And one of the qualities and aspects of Jesus-likeness is gentleness, graciousness. Am I known for my reasonableness, gentleness, graciousness? But ask Naomi. People leave a legacy behind, don't they? Kings do. And so you have so-and-so the something. William the Conqueror. You get an idea of what he was about. He was always winning. Edward the Confessor. Always phoning up saying, it was me. I did it. I know I didn't really mean that. Ethelred the Unready. I'm sure I'm directly related to Ethelred. Vlad the Impaler. Ivan the Terrible. These people have left a legacy behind for good or for bad. Would they say Paul the Gentle? The Reasonable. You've got to put your name there. It would be lovely that could be true, that we were known for our grace and gentleness, our compassion and forgiveness. Jesus was. Learn from me, because I'm humble and gentle in heart. He gave that to us as his character is carved into us. We live in a world where people want to be known for their beauty and their strength and their skill and their popularity and their wisdom. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But to be known as a person who showed the beauty of Christ and the wonder of the gospel of grace in our lives. A person who was ready to forgive and gentle and approachable and kind and gracious. That would be wonderful. A person who, like the man who wrote this letter, who stood firm in Christ and saw Jesus' grace emptying him of his selfishness. Is the Paul you meet before conversion gentle? He's horrible. He's full of prejudice, bitterness, hatred. He hates Gentiles. He hates Jews who aren't as good as him. He hates everybody virtually. And he's met Jesus. And Jesus won. And grace is just poured into his life. And the Paul that writes Philippians and the Paul that writes Ephesians and a letter to Philemon is gentle and reasonable. Fourthly, and I ran out of ours at this point and I had to go over to C's now. Communicate. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you look at this with that standing firm in Jesus in mind, why should you be anxious about anything in the first place? Your Lord has already won. He is for you. He's made you his own. That means he has responsibility for you. He's never failed you in the past. He won't in the present or in the future. He's got a plan for your life. He loves you. You're not on your own. So you don't have to live as if you are. And Paul says, pray. Talk to God. Share your days, your life, your fears, your joys, your weaknesses, your problems, your longings with him. Cast all your cares onto God because God cares for you. The Lord Jesus has this awesome throne for Christians, and it's not called the throne of reproaches. He sits to tell you off. It isn't called the throne of judgment, where he sits and condemns you. It's called the throne of grace, where needy, broken, confused men and women like us are welcomed to come boldly to receive grace to help in time of need. Jesus is real. He isn't an idea. He's not a concept. He's a person. God's Son, who became your brother, who understands you, who's been through the things that you've been through. So stand firm in him, trust him, come with your thanks and your requests, and spread your days before God. Go through them talking to him as the Father that he is in Christ Jesus to you. And Paul says, as you do this, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding is what God loves to pour out into your heart, to keep your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's like a virtuous circle. We pray because we know that Jesus is real and we have access in him to our Father. And as that relationship deepens, so the sense of God's peace is granted to us more and more. Prayer works, Paul is saying. Use it. Talk to God in the name of Jesus. Fifthly, contemplate. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The things that you've learnt and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I don't think Paul is saying fill your heads with culture and beautiful art and classical music. As I was saying this morning, these things, which are beautiful and noble, are the things that they had received from him and taught. Been taught by him and had seen in him. What did they receive from the apostle? Lectures on Beethoven? Or apostolic preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What was it they saw in Paul? They hadn't got the scriptures yet, but they got the apostolic example. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. They saw the beauty of Christ's life in Paul's letters and as Jesus was working through his life. Think on these things, Paul says. The gospel, the apostolic teaching of the cross. Practice these things, the life of the gospel. And you do that because you're standing firm in him. And as you do that, God says, you're walking with me. It's wonderful. We're going in the right direction together. And I'm right with you. The God of peace will be with you. Sixthly, be content. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learnt the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's important that we notice that contentment is something which is learnt. You don't get it on day one, or you get a measure of contentment, I hope, in Christ Jesus, but you go on learning through all of the different circumstances of life that Jesus is sufficient and you can be content in him. And Paul says, I've been in poverty and there have been times when I've been really, really well off. I've had my freedom and I've been in prison as well. There have been times when I preached to vast crowds and it was really exciting. And there were times when everybody just laughed at me, drove me out of the city again. Times when I've been shipwrecked, times when I've been thrown into prison, many, many times. And Paul says, in all of these circumstances, I've learnt to be content. What is the one thing that has remained the same through all of those changing circumstances? Is Jesus, is everything to Paul. And everything that Paul longs for, that we long for, is found supremely in Christ. We all long for love. We crave it. And it's found wonderfully in relationships on earth, but it is found supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul could embrace his singleness and say, I'm content. I have Jesus. We all long for significance. Paul once was Professor Emeritus of Jerusalem University. Everybody listened when Paul spoke. He's become the scum of the earth by this stage. Everyone thinks he's mad, calls him a fool. What's happened to his significance? Well, it doesn't matter. It's in Christ. Jesus loves him. He's content in that. He longs for security. But what greater security could you have than having the everlasting arms wrapped around you? The promises of Jesus given to you. The prospect of glory ahead of you. And Paul can't wait for it to happen. His security comes from Christ. He can be content. He's not like us so often saying, if only things were different, then I'd be content. If I had Jesus and, I'd be content. No, the and would never, ever make you content. Christ gives you that contentment. And Paul, in prison, he's content. God could and would change those circumstances, but until he did, Paul will stand firm and find his joy in Jesus. Jesus is enough. And then finally, be confident. Verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Be confident in Jesus. Stand firm in him. There are no circumstances, no challenges which are too big and too demanding for Paul's Lord. He's already beaten death. He's already overcome the world. And he promises to equip you for all things as he strengthens you. And in case we think that was just Paul's experience, not ours, because he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul presses it home to us in verse 19 and says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the loveliness of our God again? Paul doesn't say, and my God will supply all of your needs according to your needs. That would be great if he said that. But it's not enough for our God. He says he will supply all of your needs according to the massive size of the glorious riches that God has. He will pour grace upon grace onto you for everything that he calls you to do and asks you to do. Alec Motier says the key to all of this is Christ Jesus. He mediates to us all the benefits and the blessings of God. More than that, he is himself the sum of all the blessings. But the preposition is not through, but in. Jesus is not a channel along which the blessings flow, but a place in which they are deposited. It is finally because of Christ that Paul is content. And it's Christ whom he offers to us as the means and guarantee of our contentment. For the Apostle Paul, the person who possesses Christ possesses everything. They're not to be pitied. They're to be envied by the world. They have everything. Stand firm in him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, with the apostle, we would say we want to know him better. We want to know the power of his resurrection. We are even ready to say, yes, Lord, and also the fellowship of his sufferings. We want to become like him, and we want to know him better in everything that we do. So we pray that our understanding of Jesus, our faith in Jesus, our vision of Jesus would be increased. Our dependence upon his grace would grow, because your grace will never ever run out, because it's infinite in Christ Jesus. Thank you that Paul can finish that chapter, that letter, by saying the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And we want to go on dependent on him. So make us people who in Christ Jesus are confident and content. People who love to gaze at him as we find him in the gospel. People who love to go through our days communicating with him. Help us to be people who are known for their Christ-likeness increasingly. Help us to be people who rejoice because we have you and we belong to you and you are ours and it won't change. And help us to be people who are peacemakers, reconcilers in this world as we stand firm in a gospel that brings about the greatest reconciliation of all. To you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, be the praise, the honour and the glory. Amen.